Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask that you would work in our midst and teach us through your word. The passage that we look at this morning is an important passage, but your Holy Spirit needs not all my words or a lengthy explanation on any of them. Your Holy Spirit can work without me. And so I would just ask that you would take the time that we have to look at this passage and speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, exhort us, rebuke us, and warn us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been lied to? You know, this guy comes up to you and he's got the best deal in the world and he's got you convinced and you listen to this and all the time he's a fraud, he's a phony, he's a scammer. You ever had that happen? No? Yeah, I think we all have. And, you know, the whole idea of a fraud or a scam, theft, any time when someone is trying to take advantage of us, it's a danger and we want to put a halt to it. We would like to have it stopped. We would like to warn others that they not be taken care of or taken advantage of. And fraud is on the rise. This is 2012. It said the economy may be struggling, but the fraud business is booming. Although comprehensive data aren't kept, the fingerprints of crime wave are climbing. And it says that we've since 1.2 million since last year. This was 2012, but 19% over 2010 and 800% since 2000. We have organizations like the Fraud Protection Agency. We have consumers. Anybody get consumers report? No? I used to, and I liked it because I could check up on things. I could find out whether this thing was a lemon or not. But we have these organizations, and we like that. We want someone to be able to tell us if there's danger. We want to hear that because someone can look like the truth and in reality, full of lies. I don't know if you can read that, but full of lies. The Arizona Attorney General says this, predators are always looking for new and inventive ways to steal. Whether it's a fraudulent loan scheme, a dishonest repair shop, or the newest threats found on the internet, you need to know how to protect yourself, and the best defense is good offense. Someone who is trying to perpetuate a scam will not get far when a consumer, you, is well-informed. Now, what are they saying? That I have a responsibility, first of all, to check into this kind of stuff. There are agencies. There's the Better Business Bureau. Is that right? The BBB. All right. There are things that we can do to keep from being taken advantage of. Because if there's a crooked teacher out there, I want to know about it. If there's a crooked car salesman out there, I want to know about it. If there's a crooked repairman, I want to know about it. If there's a crooked contractor, I want to know about it. If there's a sketchy doctor, I want to know about it. If there's a dishonest dentist, I'd like to know about it. And I think you all agree with me. We want to know, but there's one area in life that seems to be off limits. That's Christianity. You're not supposed to talk about the frauds. You need to be nice. They're just good people trying to help people. So in all areas of life, we want to know about the frauds. We want to know about the dishonest ones. We want to know about the scammers. But when it comes to wolves in sheep's clothing, no, come on, be nice. Be nice. Don't call names. God has given us a Bible. And in that Bible, he has instructions. And in those instructions, there are warnings. And in those warnings, he tells us to be on our toes. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we are told about those false prophets, those false teachers. God doesn't want us to be deceived. Jesus himself said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do
not go after them.
Jude, a very short little book, but very much to the point. And Jude said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus." And then Jesus, sharing about that time of judgment, when people stand before him, there are going to be those who are going to say, "Lord, you remember me. I was one of yours. I preached for you. I did all these wonderful things in you." And he will say, "I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." John MacArthur makes this point. In our day of tolerance and electism, the kind of confrontation Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees seems foreign and uncharitable. A person who speaks too harshly against false religion or unbiblical teaching or movement is considered unkind, ungracious, and judgmental. You remember what Jesus said, don't you? He called them serpents. He looked them right in the eyes. He said they were children of the devil, even though they claimed to be the children of God. He said, "You're children of the devil." And he said they were wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus made no mistake to let people know that there are false teachers out there who want to take advantage of you, who want to lead you astray, and they're only out there for their own benefit and have really no concern for you. But we don't want to hear that today. We just assume that they're all nice guys and they're just doing their very best. And they may be nothing more than an instrument of Satan himself. Take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we work our way through this book. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be covering the first 10 verses this morning. And as we go through this chapter, we'll learn more about this as well. But right off the bat, in chapter 2, verse 1, we learn there will be false teachers, guaranteed. Why does that thing keep doing that? It's only supposed to do it once. Notice what it says in verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So in verse 1, we're told that these guys will introduce heresies. They will bring in teaching that is not biblical. They're close. You see, that's the key about Satan. If he brings in something that's way off the wall, that's just bizarre, we're not going to follow it. We won't buy it. But Satan comes so close to the truth. The Bible says that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. He's not an angel of light. He will never be an angel of light. He was. But he's a deceiver. And Paul said, then we shouldn't think it's any big deal that his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They look good, they sound good, and they might even say things that you like to hear as they scratch your ear. But if it's not biblical, if it's not sound teaching, Peter said they're going to bring in heresies. They will deny their Lord. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to purchase the lost souls of mankind. But they will deny him. And we'll spend more time on that later on. And then the third thing we find out is they involve themselves in destruction. Verse 2, what do they accomplish? In verse 2 it says, "And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So I want you to notice, real quickly, we're told that many will follow them. Remember the story Jesus said about the narrow way, the hard way, and the wide way? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, the most, the majority, the many. They're not going to follow the straight and narrow. They're going to follow the wide way. So the first thing we find out, Peter says, is that they will have many who will follow them. The second thing, they have a lifestyle of indulgence. He makes it very clear. Many will follow their sensuality, their lascivious lifestyle, a lifestyle. They have a gospel of license, a gospel that says all God wants from you is a prayer, and after you've got the prayer, you can live however you want. Unbridled lust, hedonism, a school of thought that argues that pleasure is the primary and most important intrinsic good. In other words, God just wants you to be happy. And there are preachers out there that are doing that, folks. Their gospel is not a gospel of repentance. It's not a gospel that makes us understand that God hates sin, and because of sin, man deserves God's wrath, which means they'll spend eternity in hell. But the good news is, God sent his only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to die in your place. Oh, no, you're pretty good. You've got a little divine spark in you. All you got to do is, they have a lifestyle of indulgence. And because of that, they bring reproach on Christ. You've seen them. Those television preachers and radio preachers, authors of books. But you've also seen them in churches just like ours. In fact, it could even be me or you. Because people look at us. We represent Christ. And we say we're Christians. We say we believe in the gospel. And yet we live lives that make people wonder. And what Peter is saying is these false prophets live such lives, even though they talk the right talk, they don't have the right walk. And because of them, people blaspheme God. That's what a Christian is. And he says they're treacherous. There's something they forget. It's found in the last part of verse 3 and following. And I'm going to spend a little time on this. But this is the whole idea, is that God has a recipe that we need to learn. And the recipe is simply this. If I do something, there is going to be a result. It's called the if-then factor. I'll never forget. I was at a conference, and I got to be real quick here, but I was at a conference, and I was listening to guys preach, and I was speaking the first 2 days. It was a 5-day conference. I spoke the first 2 days. Then they brought some big guns in, and they were sharing with us that in the New Testament, God is no longer an if-then God. In the Old Testament, he was. If you live like this, then God would do this. If you didn't live like this, you did something else, then he would bring reproach on you. And so God was an if-then God back there. But in the New Testament, not so. In the New Testament, it's just unconditional love, and it doesn't matter how you live, God just loves you. And I raised my hand, and during the question and answer time, I said, if that's true, then explain to me 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we looked at last Sunday during communion. Why is it that these folks came to communion, they partook of communion in an unworthy manner, and because of that, God had made some sick, some had taken some lives, and there were many in the church that were not well. Peter talks about it here. God is an if-then God. In verse 3, the last part of it, he says they bring destruction upon themselves. And then there's 4 graphic pictures. And the reason I say graphic pictures is because you can visualize these in your mind. Let's look at them real quick. Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains and gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Picture. There were angels that rebelled against God. Lucifer was one of them. And we're told the story that he rebelled against God and God kicked him out. And the writer here is saying, if God did not let the angels get off the hook. Next verse. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Got the picture? God looked down upon the world, and men had the wrong concept of God. They believed that God was a loving God. He would never bring judgment upon us. He would never do that. Noah is preaching to them for 100 years, saying, listen, folks, unless you repent, he's called a preacher of righteousness. He's trying to get them to understand that God hates sin. He's going to bring damnation. He's going to bring wrath. And they laughed him to scorn. And God flooded the world with a universal flood, and he wiped out men, women, boys, girls, babies, everything. He only saved Noah and his family. And Peter is saying, listen, if God did not spare the angels that sinned, and God did not spare the generation that lived in Noah's day, next verse. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Third picture, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the story. And so Peter is drawing the conclusion. If God didn't spare the angels, and God didn't spare the people who lived during Noah's time, and God did what he did at the Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter concludes this passage, this sentence actually, he says this. And if he rescued righteous Lot, let me go to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. What's he saying? God is an if-then God. And if people choose to go their own way and do their own thing, then God knows how to bring disaster, and he will. But if people choose him, he knows how to rescue. And do you know the guy that he's using as an illustration here? Lot. I don't know about you, but I've read the Old Testament account, and I don't find a whole lot about this guy that calls him righteous. You first find Lot following Abraham, which is an honorable thing. God has called Abraham out, follow him by faith to go where God would take him, and nobody knows where. But there comes a time when Lot's hired hands and Abraham's hired hands are arguing over pasture land. And Abraham, the man of faith, trusts God. He comes to Lot and says, Lot, this is not good. Tell you what, look it over. You choose the land that you want. I'll take what's left over. Lot chose the prairies and the plains and the grasslands and left Abraham what was left over. Man of greed, thought of himself. He ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is going to destroy this place. And God sends some angels disguised as men. They come into town. And as they come into town, Lot sees them, recognizes them, knows they're strangers, may not know everything about them, but he ushers them into his house for safety because the Bible says that men from all over the town, young and old, came knocking on Lot's door that they might have sex with these men that have just come into town. And Lot walks out and tries to talk with these men, and he offers them his two virgin daughters, that they can do whatever they want with them, that he may protect the two men. Now, the men of town don't want anything to do with his daughters. And the angels tell Lot what they're going to do. Destruction's going to come. He's got to get out of here. And so Lot and his family leave. His wife just can't hardly stand the thought that they're leaving behind all of that. She turns around. God turns her into a pillar of salt. Little time passes. His daughters are saying, look, we're not married. We don't have any children. How are we ever going to do this? So they get their father drunk that he might have relationships with them, and they bear his children. I don't understand this. And three times Peter calls him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, righteous. There's a whole lot more to that guy than what we know. But if you read the text, you see that God's looking at his heart. It says he could tell that Lot, even while he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, was distressed. It tore him to pieces, that the culture around him was what it was. So God wasn't looking so much at the outward, he's looking at the inward, and he does the same thing to you and me. And so what Peter is saying here, listen, there always have been false prophets, there will be false prophets, 100% guaranteed. They will come in amongst you, and they will try to take as many away as they can from keeping follow the truth. And he says, listen, if God didn't spare the angels, and God didn't spare the people of Noah's day, and God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, what makes you think he's going to spare you? God is an if-then God. Unless a person comes to him recognizing that they are sinners, that they deserve God's wrath, and yet Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died in their place, and if they put their faith in him alone, for salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and if you do that, then you get it, eternal life. But if you don't, and you follow any other gospel, or your gospel doesn't measure up to that gospel, it's a false gospel. There's only one gospel, Paul says. Then the rest of the people spend eternity in a place called hell. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, most of you think of one thing. But Ezekiel describes Sodom a little differently. Now, it includes the sodomy. But read carefully how God describes Sodom. Not only did you walk in their ways, he's talking to Jerusalem. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was a guilt of your sister Sodom. Now he's going to explain what was wrong with Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me. So I removed them. Folks, you tell me that doesn't sound like our culture. That's us. We are a proud people. We've got more than we deserve. We have been blessed beyond measure. And yet we have so little care about the world. There's a world out there that needs the good news. There's a world that needs to be reached. And what was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah? Only that they were proud, they were full of food, they had excess, they were living at ease and prosperity, and they didn't care really about anybody else. And God destroyed them. The Bible is God's protection manual. There are going to be false prophets, and he doesn't want us deceived. Now, folks, let me just close by saying, I don't know when you walk through those doors this morning where you are with the Lord. I would like to hope and pray and think that every one of you know Christ and you've committed your life to him and you're living for him, or at least striving to. But it's possible that some of you came in believing that God is such a loving, gracious God that he really doesn't care what you believe. He really doesn't care what you hold to, as long as you just, you know, you've said a prayer and you try to go to church and you try a few things, that he's just going to let you in. But there's only one way that you can get into heaven, and that's God's way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And the only way that we can come to him is by recognizing my sinfulness and my lostness, and I can't earn God's favor, and I just cry out to God and say, God, I am a lousy sinner. I am a rotten, lousy sinner, and I am sorry, and I realize I deserve your wrath, but I know that Jesus died for me, and I want him as my Lord and Savior. I want to commit my life to him. If you've not done that, I plead with you to do it right now as we bow our heads and close our eyes. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, listen, God didn't spare the angels. He did not spare the people of Noah's day. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is not going to spare anyone who doesn't come to him on his terms. And folks, I pray that if you're here this morning and you are unsure, then right where you're at, just talk to him and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have failed you. I want to be forgiven. And I realize the only way that I can have a relationship with you is to come through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and died in my place. And I ask him to forgive me, to be my Lord and my Savior. And folks, if you do that, then you become a child of God. And as we look at Lot, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. If God can take a man like Lot and call him righteous, he'll do the same thing for you, because he will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. If you're here this morning, you would like me just to remember you in prayer, would you just raise your hand up and write back down that I might remember you in prayer this morning? Yes, good, good. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and your goodness, your grace, for the truth that we find in your word. This is hard preaching. I wish there were many ways to come to you. I wish that you looked at us and judged on a curve, but you don't. There's only one way to be forgiven of our sins. There's only one way to have the hope of spending eternity with you, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. And Father, if there be anyone here that's unsure of their salvation, where they stand with you, I pray that right now, in their quietness, whether seated there, they're talking with you, that they're admitting to you that they need your salvation, they recognize their sinfulness, and they want to be forgiven in Christ. And if they need someone to talk to, oh Lord, have them call me, see me afterwards, text me. I'd be glad to help anyone. And so, Father, we commit them into your hands, asking you to work, and we'll praise you and thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.